Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. We'll probably come back to this in our next message. There's just an awful lot here to cover, but perhaps we can lay the groundwork this evening. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." I don't believe that there would be these bewares in Scripture, particularly addressed to the church, if there were not a serious danger. We can talk about ignorance out in the world, but here this is addressed specifically to those who profess to know Christ. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You can remember, reading over in Galatians, what this issue was. Here were these people going through and preaching in all these little congregations in this area, in this region. This is up here in Asia Minor. And they were saying, we're not saying that we don't believe in Christ. We do. So we're not talking about legalizers who were excluding Christ. But they were using Christ. That's where the deceit came. They were preaching Christ, but they were adding to it circumcision. They were adding to it one little piece of the law, one little work. Okay? And that's why Paul here writes to remind them, in whom also ye are circumcised. He's not talking about according to the flesh, but he's talking about a circumcision of which they all had part, Jew or Gentile, even the Gentiles that may not have been circumcised physically. This circumcision pertained to them, but it's a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, it says, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it that we want to look at. Was this talking about by his physical circumcision when his mother took him to, and dad took him to the, or Joseph took him to the temple when he was 8 days old? Would that have been the putting off of the flesh? No. All right, so let's look at it here. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," who's he talking about here? He's talking about Gentiles. Here you were outside this commonwealth of Israel. You had nothing in it that pertained, dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh. "But hath he quickened together with him." This is talking about not individual quickening, but it's talking about a once for all, together with him quickening when Christ was raised from the dead, "having forgiven you all trespasses." See where it puts forgiveness of trespasses, doesn't it? Because it says we were quickened with him when he was raised, and the forgiveness of all trespasses was already accomplished in his death. Verse 14 goes on, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." All right, so I'd like to speak to you from this text on what it is to be complete in Christ. How we need to hear this. Here's a serious and solemn call, I believe, to the Lord's people. When you see this word here, beware, it's a serious and solemn call to exercise caution and discernment. I think we're in a heightened state right now in light of what took place over in London. Everybody's, just got eyes all over now. At first we thought, well, we could look for maybe some bags and where bombs are, and then all of a sudden we learned, no, these were young men who willingly gave themselves and sacrificed themselves. So now everybody's looking at people, faces. If we're that concerned about life, physical life, how much more so we ought to be concerned about deceptions and about trickeries and about, as it says here in verse 8, philosophy. The word philosophy means a love of wisdom. There's a strong love. You can have a love of wisdom even with regard to the Bible. You want to get back and study the history. You want to get back and study the culture. You want to get back and study the original. There's this love of wisdom, but and men use it. They'll even put Christ's name in it, but they'll use it not to draw men to Christ, but to themselves. See? And it says here, after the tradition of men. We know what that is. Those are customs. Those are the dictates of men. Those are the interpretations of men. And here again, we have to be so careful that when we come to this scripture, that this word be its own best interpreter, not us giving it its sense. Let the word give it its own sense. All right? So this isn't something to be taken lightly, because the one issue here is what? It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his person, and it's what he accomplished. Either he did fulfill salvation or he didn't. Either he accomplished it or he didn't. Either salvation's conditioned on him alone or it's not. I mean, that's what the bottom line issue is in all. If you can just boil it all down, this is what it all is. When you get bitten, man's will against sovereign grace. It's a matter of where does salvation lie? It lies in the sovereign grace of God in Christ. When you get down to talking about works, man's works versus Christ's work, where's salvation conditioned? It's on the work of Christ. Every time, that's where you're going to find it in Scripture. And that's why here in verse 10, I believe this is such a key statement. And ye are complete in him. That word complete means you are fulfilled in him. The tense of it means that at some point, and the way the tense is, it means a one-time action, a one-time event with continuing results. It's the perfect tense. So, and ye are complete in him. And this is interesting too, in the original, it's in the passive, which means it wasn't something I did to become complete. This is a work of God on behalf of sinners, by which, when it was done, because it's already perfect tense, which means it's in the past tense, when it was done, they were fulfilled in him. Those for whom he did this work, it was finished. I know that there is a tendency, as we read some writers and hear some talking about, well, this was finished, since it's eternal, it was finished in eternity. Not the language of Scripture. There's no question that in God's purpose, in his decree, he purposed the salvation of sinners, and he chose them and gave them to his Son in eternity. But when you ask the Scriptures, when was the work finished? All of Scripture is going to point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. That's how, when God set this world in motion, and down through history, gave all those types, pictures, and promises, it was forward-looking to this one event. And then as you read in the New Testament, and when Christ came and finished the work, no longer is it forward-looking. Now it looks back. That, as you read Scripture, notice these tenses. Now when we come to the New Testament, these verses, we see the grand now. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you look in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, this is the same word over here in Luke 9:31 as what Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says in verse 30, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah represented the prophets. So the whole of Old Testament was represented here, these Old Testament saints. Now, where were they looking? What were they talking about? What was decreed in eternity? No. Were they talking about their faith? No. It says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should what? Accomplish at Jerusalem. That's the same word, ye are complete in him. It's saying you are accomplished in him. If Christ died for you, then you are accomplished in him. That means the law was satisfied. That means sin was put away. That means there's no more wrath of God to be had. There's no more sentence of sin or judgment to be upon you. So don't let these legalizers come in and start talking to you about, well, you better be careful. You better walk this way. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble with God. Preachers like to preach that way. Get people stirred up. Get them under a guilt trip. But our answer in every case is, we're complete in him. We're complete in him. If this book has anything to say about this word of God. And so you see this being completed in him. It's not based upon decree alone. Although the decree of God makes it sure. There's no question. I want to make that plain. I'm not in any way cutting the head off this thing. That when God purposed it and decreed it, it established that as being a sure thing. But for God to be God and to be just, he still had to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And he had to come and lay down. He had to fulfill all that was written of him. In fact, if you read in the book of Matthew, and I'm not going to try to do this tonight because this is a whole study, but you look at how many times in the Gospel of Matthew it's repeated over and over again that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's the same word as we have here. Scriptures might be fulfilled. And even Christ on the cross, it says there in Matthew, when all was fulfilled, he commended his spirit unto God, his soul unto God. He said. So that's what it is to be complete in him. Let's look here. Let me give you a couple of points to consider in this message. First of all, coming back here to Colossians chapter 2, the reality of our completeness in Christ. That's what I want you to see, first of all, the reality of it. I'm not talking to you about some theory here or some theology or some opinion. This is what God's Word says, that when Christ died, our salvation was settled there. We were made complete in him, in his death. And this is what the gospel teaches. Look in verse 7. We looked at this last time, what it is to be established in the faith. All right? It says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught. How am I going to learn about this great work of Christ? Well, it's going to be through the gospel. That's what the faith is. It's the body of truth that pertains to Christ that we see revealed from Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament, he was set forth in prophecy and promise, picture and type. But now we read that all of this has been fulfilled. And so he says here, as ye have been taught. This is the substance of true teaching. It's the content of true preaching. True preaching is setting Christ forth and his finished work. And as ye have been taught, it's not enough just to hear it with the ears. The Spirit of God has to reveal it in our hearts and persuade us of these things. That's what faith is. It's a persuasion. It's not a performance. I need to be constantly persuaded of this reality, of this truth, of my completeness in Christ. Otherwise, left to myself, this old flesh is going to take me down another road. It's going to be looking in here for some evidence. It's going to be looking over here to my neighbor, comparing myself with him. I'm going to be looking somewhere else other than at Christ alone. So I need to hear this gospel. That's what it is to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. This isn't some mystical thing of standing out in the field with my arms folded and eyes up toward heaven thinking, okay, build me up, Lord. No, it's to be built up and established in the faith. How? As ye have been taught. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. That's why for me, the more I study Scripture, it's like a flower that opens up. It blossoms as you understand the key. It's the blessing and the unfolding of Christ as you see Him in the Word. Okay? But that being established in the faith is the knowledge of Christ. It's the knowledge of Him crucified as the Spirit of God reveals it. And it's the cause of thanksgiving, isn't it? Some people call this dry doctrine. I get people sometimes get upset and they say, can't you preach on anything else? No. It says here, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. For those who are taught of the Lord, this is not just a profession. It's not just something you do to make a decision. I'll tell you what, it's a consolation. It's a consolation that brings peace, does to my heart. It's founded on sure doctrine, on the truth, because it's God's word. This is the record God's given of Himself. And it's all my glory. He's all my hope. That's why there's thanksgiving. I was thinking that driving back up from Leesville this afternoon on a highway. I had some time to think and just look around and think about what is my hope of glory. It's Christ. It's His finished work. I don't have any other hope. I really don't. I don't care if the Lord gives me 40 years to preach this gospel. In the end, I've got to say I am most unprofitable. I'm the most unprofitable servant. You say, well, what hope do you have in the end? But it's always been since the Lord taught me of His Son. He's my hope of glory. I trust He's yours. Okay, so there's a reality to this. There's a reality. And it's based upon the very Word of God. But secondly, I would say this. There's a need. And this is the part we don't like. All of us would probably like to just be able to sit back. And I often say this jokingly sometimes when life gets so intense. I said, just give me a little island with a palm tree and a Bible. I can just sit and reflect on these things. But that's not the way life is. We're called to a life of warfare. We're called to a life of discernment. We're called to a life of study. A life of resistance. A life. Just imagine in a country where there's a resistance going on. That's what we have here. There's a need to resist all attacks against our completeness in Christ. Because there's going to be. If there's one message that Satan does not want people to hear, it's that Christ finished the work. If there's one message. If he can have them blinded by their own works, if he can have them thinking, yes, it's Christ, and then subtly, this is the thing, subtly slip in a work of man to where someone will begin to look to that work or that grace. You know, there's some people that boast of their repentance. they preach it like they've got something. I'll tell you, our repentance is to be repented of. There's some every other word is faith, as if they've got it, or they've achieved, or somehow they've come to it. I'm telling you what, if we're honest with ourselves, we've got to be just like that one man did. Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. There's an awful lot of unbelief in this heart. I'm so thankful that my acceptance before God is not based upon my repenting and my believing. Now, the more I see of Him, the more I see of His work that He accomplished, the more it gives this heart a desire to repent, a heart a desire to look to Him by His Spirit. But I'm not basing my salvation on that. I need to look to Christ. And this is where philosophy and vain deceit, you see how it's described there in verse 8? These aren't just words picked by Paul just to impress. By philosophy and vain deceit, they were dealing with false teachers at this time known as Gnostics. Gnostics. And it's a Greek word that literally means the knowers. The knowers. I like, if you want to break it down here, you've got the knowers and the doers. Those are the two categories. And they've always been that way. How much do you need to know to be saved? So you got people working down that thing. And then the other one is, how much do you need to do to be saved? So you got them going against each other. These over here say, no, it's not based on knowledge. You got to prove it by your works. And these over here say, no, it's not works. It's how much you know. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look over here in verse 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. These Gnostics boasted of higher wisdom that was transmitted by their own. So you had to be initiated. You had to get it, be in the in group, in order to really say that you were saved. It was based upon what they taught you. You see, and here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, he says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." There's your works and there's your doers, the Jews and the Greeks. The thinkers. But look what Paul says. "We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Under the doer it's going to be a stumbling block. Christ crucified." Why? Because it's his work that saves us. "And unto the Greeks foolishness." Why? Because they're going to want to make a philosophy of it. When in reality, dear friends, it's not a philosophy. It's a fact. That Christ laid down his life that God might be a just God and a Savior. And so as we read the scripture, it's not a matter of making something mystical out of it and trying to approach it. It's just looking at it as God has set it forth. And like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb." Is that complicated? "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." If sin is to be taken away, it's that Lamb that had to do it. That's what he's saying. Did he do it or didn't he? Well, we're reading here that we were quickened together with him. It says, "Having forgiven you all trespasses." If Christ died for you, that's where that sin was put away. There's nothing to philosophize about it. But I know these philosophers come and say, "Yeah, but look at how much sin's still left in you." See, this is where it starts. They get you looking inward. Look how much sin is left in you. So there must be still something left to be done. And that's where you get off track now. You get into, well, if it's in me, that must mean there's another type of righteousness that I need that's going to be put in here that's going to take care of that. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what, you read the scriptures. Christ put away that sin there at the cross. All of it. Having, it says here in Colossians 2:13, "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Not some of them, all trespasses. They were put away. And now in time, the Spirit comes and teaches me of that work. But you know what? The Spirit caused me to look forward to that day when indeed this will be all done with. The very presence of sin will be done away. But it's not me putting it away now. You might ask yourself, well, why does God allow you just to live in this flesh with this sin wet in? So we continue to look to Christ. That's where we need to be looking. But that doesn't change, my sin in me does not change the reality of what took place there at the cross. That's why by faith I look to him. I look to him. All right, so we see this here, that this philosophy, we see it over here, we preach Christ crucified, "for unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power, what does power have to do with? It has to do with doing, doesn't it? Wisdom, what does that have to do? No. All my knowing and all my doing, Christ did. Isn't that what this is saying? All my knowing and all my doing, Christ did. If you look over in Isaiah chapter, if he's a substitute, Isaiah chapter 53, and he is. It's not by how much you know you'll be saved, or how much you do that you'll be saved. Be that power and wisdom. That's not it. But it certainly is by his knowledge. And it's by his doing. Here in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, look at it. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied." There's going to be satisfaction. This here in Isaiah was forward looking to that work that Christ should accomplish. But look at it. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." I'm justified by his knowledge. By his knowledge, by his having taken that law and fulfilled it in every jot and tittle, in his obedience unto death, to the satisfaction of God, and says, "For he shall bear their iniquities." I'm not going to bear them. If he bore them, I'm not going to bear them. So that's my knowing, and that's my doing. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we need to resist all attacks against this completeness, because it's going to come. People, whether out of ignorance or rebellion, a lot of times it's just out of ignorance. People get talking, yeah, I believe Christ died, but then they get full of hot air and start talking about all this other things you need to be doing and knowing. That's where you need to stop and say, look, did Christ finish the work or did he? Did he accomplish it or did he? Paul speaks here in verse 8 again, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after, you notice how it's put here, the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. When it's talking about the rudiments of the world, that word rudiments literally means the ABCs. Don't get, you know, here we are right now, we're reading, but someone wants to take you back again to the very basic and say, now, say A, say B, B, and you're sitting there thinking, what's going on? We've heard preachers that way. They want to take you back to Sinai. They want to take you back to the law. They want to take you back and put you under this rudimentary teaching when here you are here already on this side of the cross with what God has revealed to you. And that's why you stop your ears. You stop your ears. They see that as being antichrist. They say, well, no, if you really love Christ, you'd love his law. I love his law, but I love it fulfilled in Christ. That's why when I go back and read in the prophets and the promises and the pictures and the types, I see Christ. I see Christ as the fulfillment of it. When it says here, the rudiments of the world, it's talking about earthly, carnal, outward ceremonies. Isn't that how most people see themselves as spiritual? Get people dressed up a certain way and do all these different things that look spiritual, but in reality have nothing to contribute as far as our soul's salvation. Over in Galatians chapter 4, we just read this a little while ago, but it's the same word. Here Paul uses rudiments after the rudiments of the world. Here in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. All right? That's the word that's used there. It's the same word, under the rudiments of the world. When we were under the law, he was saying, he's not speaking of us individually, but he's saying before the cross, it was normal for these to be under those types and pictures and promises and the ceremonial laws and all these things. But now that Christ has come, it's like the king has already called for the child to take him out from under the tutor. And therefore, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. We're not debtors to the law. We're not debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to any aspect of God's holiness and justice as far as our persons are concerned in order to have his acceptance and favor. If Christ died for me, then his spirit comes and reveals him, what he's accomplished and who he is. And there's my salvation. It's in what he accomplished. But these boasted of higher philosophy. They boasted of pure works. And all it was a clinging to what is fleshly, worldly, not to Christ. Oh, that our souls might be led to see and to know our salvation in Christ, our daily need of him. You know, every work, any work that I can say was done for Christ's glory was done by his strength anyway. It wasn't me. And every desire, if he gives me any desire, it's to his glory. It's nothing in myself. And that one old writer I liked, he said, we're just like beggars living on the daily alms that Christ gives us. That's the alms of his peace, the alms of his grace, the alms of his mercy. That's all. That's our only hope. Well, verses 9 through 15, I'll just kind of introduce this third point, and then we'll probably pick up with this next time. But I want you to see the nature of our completeness in him. The nature of our completeness in him. Where it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You know, that "and" ties the complete in him to who he is. We can talk about his work, but his work is based upon who he is. You see that? It's grounded on him being the God-man. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If he were but a mere man, he could never have stood up under the weight of the sin of his people, just as a mere man. He could not have borne under the wrath of God that was poured out upon him. He was the God-man. And in that, you know, I know when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was that because of the sin of his people laid upon him, there was that wrath of God at that moment that was poured upon him. I believe that's why for those 3 hours it was dark. No man could look on this. No man could see it. I think this is where we have to avoid vain philosophies too and think, well, I've got my little flashlight. I'll get in there and figure out what's going on. No, there was a reason why this was all dark. This had to do with God the Father had to be satisfied by the death of his son. And he was. And when it was done, the sun shone again. You see, but there, and we're talking about it noon. We're talking about it midday. This is a mystery. But in that, the Godhead was at work. There was the Father dealing with his son in wrath, not for his own sin, not for any sin in him, but the sin of his people. But you read over in Hebrews, it says he was offered up by the eternal Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was there. Back in Isaiah 42, the Father said that he would put his Spirit upon him and bear him up in this. So the whole, I believe that's the sense, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. And that's why it can be said that we're complete in him. You know, if God the Father is satisfied with his work, and Christ accomplished it, and the Spirit testifies to it, why wouldn't I be satisfied with it if he's given me his Spirit? That's where, in verse 10, I can say I'm complete in him. The Father's satisfied with him, I'm satisfied. I'm not going to add anything to that word. If that's where the glory of the Father is, that's where I glory. I glory in no other. You see, that's what it means to be complete in him. Let me just give you four quick thoughts here, and then I'll stop, and we'll pick up on this next time, because there's a lot here. But what is it to be complete in him? Let me just give you four things, just to summarize. First of all, it means to be accepted. If Christ fulfilled this work on my behalf, that means then I am accepted in him because of his work. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, this is a truth that brought great peace to my heart as the Lord was dealing in my heart a number of years ago about my own guilt and sin. It caused me to see my lostness. I'll tell you, Ephesians 1:6 brought some comfort. It says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. How did he make it in the beloved? Well, read in verse 7. Read the very next verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood. There could be no legal acceptance before God, no just acceptance, except for the payment be made. Well, guess what? The payment was made. Well, that's good news to me as a sinner. In whom we have redemption, not shall have, but we have it, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where there's redemption, that means forgiveness of sins was accomplished. That's how we have acceptance. God no longer can look, God does not look upon me as a sinner, even though I know I am. He sees no sin in me. Why? Because Christ bore it all away. It's not because he's blind or hard of seeing. It's Christ bore it away according to the riches of his grace. So that's what it is to be complete in him. Secondly, to be complete in him means that I have complete righteousness in him. Not just my sins were put away, but I'm given in Christ the very righteousness. That word righteousness means justice of God. The law's on my side. That's what that means. If you look over in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. When were we justified? When we believed? No. Look here in verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's good news. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that is manifest, if you read on in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word set forth means to foreordain. He foreordained it. That we might see it and know it through faith. There's no question. The Spirit gives you that faith to see it, but when it was accomplished there in his death. That's my completeness. What do I lack? If I've got forgiveness of sins by his blood, and I've got righteousness by his obedience unto death. See, that there's no delay in that. God put my sin to Christ's account, and immediately, in one simultaneous act, took that obedience of Christ and put it to the account of every one of his elect. It's a one-time deal. Once for all, is what Hebrews says. Once for all. Complete in him. Thirdly, I'd say this, to be complete in him is to be sanctified by him once for all. I love the once for alls. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, because this is where some try to sneak in the philosophy, or they try to slip in the works. They'll say, well, that's true, we may have been justified there, but our sanctification is going to be over time. Well, look at here in Hebrews chapter 10. Complete in him. Complete in him. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. And that word are sanctified can be translated we were sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. You know, for all is in italics, so it'd be stronger if you just put a period there. Once. In a one-time act. In a one-time moment, sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if I've been sanctified by his blood, there's no question I'll be sanctified by the Spirit. I'll be set apart unto Christ by the Spirit in regeneration. But when we're talking about acceptance with God and our completeness with God, it was there at the cross. Well, I'm gonna go ahead and stop there. Lord willing, I'll pick up on this again next time as we look at what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2. I want you to kind of study that, if you don't mind, verse 11. He's talking about ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How was sin put off? Well, it'd have to be something to do with his death as we're reading on down through here. So let's prayerfully look at that, and Lord willing, I'll pick that up again next time.